I'd like to welcome you once again to the Christian Center. We're here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So we're looking at the life of Samuel. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Remember when we left off last week, we read of how all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And you remember when the Lord was speaking to Samuel, and Samuel would get up and he'd run into where Eli was sleeping, and you called me, here I am. And Eli said, "Oh, go back and sit down," and or lay down, and it happened two or three times. And finally, Eli perceived, this is the Lord speaking to Samuel here. And so he says, "Next time when he calls, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And so Samuel went and lay down. The Lord spoke to him again, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel, "Speak, for your servant hears." And remember what the Lord spoke to Samuel. He said, "I'm going to bring judgment on the house of Eli because of the wickedness that's been taking place." Remember Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, priests at that time, and they were just an abomination in the sight of the Lord. They were ripping off the people of God. They were abusing the women of God. They were taking sacrifices that they shouldn't have been taking. That says they were laying with the women at the doorway to the tabernacle. It was just terrible times, similar to that of pagan rituals where they would have the temple prostitutes and things like that. But here this was happening in Israel. And so God told Samuel, "I'm going to do something that all of Israel, their ears would just tingle if they realized what's going to happen." And what's going to happen is judgment upon God's people. So much so that they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized in a very special way the presence of God, and they're going to take it into captivity. The Philistines are going to come against Israel in battle. They're going to capture the Ark of the Covenant. It's a tremendous thing, a tremendous measurement of judgment that's going to come upon them, very similar to when the Babylonians, you remember, came against the southern kingdom of Judah many years later when they destroyed the temple and took many of the vessels at that time with them back to Babylon. Same thing was said through Jeremiah the prophet. If Israel could grasp this, everybody's ears would be tingling. I couldn't believe what's going to actually take place here. That's what we're going to read about here in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. The Philistines coming out, Israel going against them in battle, and the Philistines being victorious. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Now, it's hard to say who's coming against who. Reading it in this translation, it seems like Israel's going out against the Philistines. Through the Septuagint, they interpret it and translate it like the Philistines are coming up in battle array against Israel, and so Israel is going out to defend themselves. And they're at a place called Ebenezer. You've heard that word before. We sing about that, "Come thou fount of every blessing. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come." In chapter 7, there's going to be a time where the children of Israel are repenting and they're coming back to the Lord. And it says that Samuel is setting up a stone that he names an Ebenezer stone. The word Ebenezer simply means stone of help. And what happens at that time is the Philistines are coming against them again, but this time supernaturally, God gives them the victory. And so Samuel sets up this stone as a memorial, as a remembrance that God has helped us here. He's given us the victory. And so the Ebenezer stone, the memorial that God has helped, the stone of help. And so when we sing, "Come thou fount of every blessing," the idea is we're remembering God when he has helped us in the past. It's like as if we were setting up a memorial to God and saying, "This reminds me of all of the stuff that you've brought me through and all." And so we'll see that when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 7. But here they're literally in the place called Ebenezer. They're encamped there. The Philistines are over in Aphek. Now, the Philistines they came from an area called Kaphtor, believed to be the island of Crete. And they conquered and dwelt in southwestern Canaan on the Mediterranean coast, which would encompass what's called the Gaza Strip today. So here's this group of people living in what's known as the Gaza Strip, warring against the children of Israel. Times haven't changed very much, have they? The Philistines were a formidable foe for Israel during much of Old Testament history. The Philistines were actually the strong group in the land of Canaan that were metal workers. And so they had good battle armor. They had good weapons of warfare. And so it was tough for Israel, especially at this time, to go against them because of their armor that they had and the weaponry that they had. In fact, they had a champion that went out against the army of Israel during the time of King Saul that just scared the daylights out of the entire army. And they got a little shepherd boy to come and take out the champion. You remember that? With a sling and a stone. You come at me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And little David took out Goliath at that time. Well, this is the Philistines here. And the Philistines are coming against them. In verse 2, it says, the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? 4,000 men is a lot of people to lose in one day, in one battle. And they come back and notice what they say. They don't say, why has the Philistines defeated us? They said, why has the Lord defeated us? Because they realize that their God is the true and the living God, that the gods that the Philistines worship, they're nothing. They're a figment of their imagination. And so when the Philistines are winning, the children of Israel realize that God is not fighting for them. So they're basically crying out to God and saying, why, God, has this happened? Why is this taking place? Why are we being defeated? We are your people. You are the sovereign, all-powerful God. Why are we losing here? It's kind of similar. Remember when Joshua and company crossed the Jordan and they came into the land of Canaan? You remember they got the battle plan for Jericho by the commander of the army of the Lord, march around the city and then shout and the walls will fall down. And they took this really intense stronghold in central Canaan at that time. And then you remember Joshua sent spies up to a place called Ai. And the spies went, spied it out, came back and told Joshua, we don't need the whole army here. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 up there. And you have to remember, the army numbered 600,000 at that time. And just send two or 3,000 up. You kind of sense a little bit of arrogance on the children of Israel. We can take these guys out. We took Jericho out. Well, it was God that took Jericho out, you know. They go up against Ai, though, and it says that the people of Ai drove them back and killed 36 soldiers. And it says that Joshua went before the Lord and cried out the same thing. Why, Lord? Why has this taken place? And if you remember, the reason why was Achan, the troubler of Israel. He had taken of some of the devoted things. When they went into Jericho, everything was devoted to destruction. In other words, everything was either to be destroyed or given over to the Lord. The spoils went to God. But Achan coveted a Babylonian garment, some silver, some gold. He hid them under his tent. And because of his sin, the children of Israel were not able to take Ai. Because of his sin, 36 soldiers died. Because of his sin, he died and his family died. Sometimes we think that our sin only affects us. You know, somebody's backsliding. You call them on the carpet as a brother or sister in Christ. And they say, hey, look, I'm not bothering anybody by my sin. Yes, you are. You're affecting a lot of people. You're damaging your witness. You're damaging people around you. The person who's out sleeping around with their boyfriend or girlfriend, they're affecting their family. They're affecting that person's family. And down the road, it has long-reaching effects. What about the future spouse? They're marrying somebody that now has this baggage that they're carrying with them. So our sin does affect other people. We have to realize that. We need to think it through before we do something like that. And so, again, with Achan, this was the reason why they're crying out to the Lord and God tells them there's sin in the camp. Well, in this case, there's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp of Israel. Now, we've read about Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, how they were corrupt. We're going to read a little bit later on in Samuel how the whole nation was falling into idolatry. And so God's judgment is coming upon them at that time. When they're not walking uprightly with the Lord, God's blessing is being removed from them. And I think there's a principle in that for us today. You know, when you walk uprightly before the Lord, it doesn't matter what comes against you. You know that you're doing what God wants you to do. And you know that whatever takes place, he is sovereign over your life. And you have that confidence there. But if you're not walking right with the Lord, man, the enemy can just take pot shots at you. You know that? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we have a spiritual enemy that's out there, the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so he instructs the believer to be clothed with the armor of God. Do you remember that passage? Be clothed with the armor of God so that you can stand against the evil one in that day. And he talks about the belt of truth. It's a spiritual concept. It's not physical armor. It's knowing the truth, knowing the word of God, knowing who you are in Christ. And the next piece he mentions is the breastplate of righteousness. You remember that? Now, there's two interpretations with that. I think both of them are correct. First of all, the righteousness that we have as being believers in Jesus Christ, our righteousness in Christ, our righteousness in and of ourselves, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. So the only thing that makes us right in the eyes of God is being a believer in Jesus. Therefore, we're clothed, really, in his righteousness. But beyond that, I think there's the righteous acts of the saints. You want to stand against the enemy, you need to be walking uprightly. If you're not, you're a target for him. I'll give you an example. You know, people will speak about you and against you. You realize that as a Christian? People will talk against you in a negative fashion. Now, I've heard it said of our fellowship, of me personally, that we're too black and white. We speak against sin. People are critical of that. To me, that's a compliment. I like that. You know, I can handle that kind of criticism. But let's say that I'm doing something that's wrong. That's deceitful, that's immoral maybe, and somebody speaks out against that. That hurts, that hits, that penetrates through and gets you. You see, you're an open target for the enemy because he can throw an accusation, a true accusation against you, and therefore that breastplate is not covering you. You can get hit and you're damaged. You're down, you can't stand strong and go, well, I take that as a compliment. You go, man, how I blew it. And you leave yourself open to an attack from the enemy and render yourself not as effective as you could be. And so as you live your life, as you clothe yourself with the breastplate of righteousness, the idea is to be living not perfect, but uprightly before the Lord. I think about Job when it spoke of him. I mean, he got attacked hard by the enemy, but he was a man who was living uprightly. And so it says in the everything that took place, God, that Job never cursed God, he never sinned with his lips. He was able to respond even under that attack in the correct way. And so here's, we're looking at this example of the children of Israel. They're not living uprightly before the Lord. And so they're getting judged in this situation by the Lord. And so we carry it on. It says here in verse 3 again, when the people had come to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And they have an idea. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Do you remember where this was at? Placed in the tabernacle. Two compartments in the tabernacle. One the Holy of Holies, one the Holy Place. Within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. In a very special way, this symbolized the presence of God. This is where God would speak to Moses from. And so in a very special way, the Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence. And so the children of Israel saying, we're being defeated. I know, let's bring God out into the battle. It's kind of superstitious what they're doing in this case. They're being defeated. They think if they bring God out, he's going to bring the victory. So the Ark of the Covenant at this time is in Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle is set up. Let's bring it out, kind of similar to when they crossed the Jordan. And remember, when they marched around Jericho, the Ark of the Covenant was leading the way. And so they're kind of just going back to what they used to do at that time. And so it's symbolizing the presence of God. We see here in verse 4, it says, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, the priests are the ones that were to carry the ark, but to have Hophni and Phinehas carrying it, I don't know how good that was. Notice what it said here in verse 4. It says, the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is this roughly 2 foot by 2 foot by 4 foot wooden box that's overlaid inside and out with gold. On the outside of it, for the lid, it had a solid gold cover called the mercy seat. And carved into that solid gold cover were two cherubim, two angelic type of creatures, angelic being some ranking of angel. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant would be the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, the jar of manna, you remember, that the children of Israel would eat in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that budded. And so it says here in this passage that the Lord dwelt between the cherubim. We find this in a number of places in the Old Testament, and I wanted to take a brief look at that. It says in Exodus, and this is back where they're being instructed to build the tabernacle and the furnishings, including the ark. It says in Exodus 25, 22, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony." As God is giving instructions, he's saying, when you build the ark and put the mercy seat on top of it, it's there that I'm going to meet with you. And I'm going to speak from above it, from between the two angelic beings. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, it says, "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." So again, you get this right concept that this represents the presence of God in a very special way. This is where God would speak to Moses and speak to the children of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David goes to retrieve the ark, it says, "David arose to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim." It's as if his throne is there above the cherubim. It literally means to sit above the cherubim. 2 Kings 19:15, in Hezekiah's day, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim," literally sitting above the cherubim. Psalm 80, verse 1, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." Do you see the picture here? You see that God is there in the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat, between the two angelic creatures, enthroned there, if you will, on his throne. The reason I'm bringing this up, so when we go to Hebrews chapter 8, we find that Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle exactly like the pattern that God gave him, because the tabernacle is a model of heaven itself, a pattern, a shadow of heavenly things. Think about Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where John is caught up there and he sees the throne of God. Remember, around the throne, myriads of angels, the 24 elders, and also there's these four living creatures. Do you remember that? Herein, within the Holy of Holies, is a picture, a model of heaven itself, the throne room of God. And you have these cherubim, these rankings of angelic beings. And there in the throne room in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you have these four living creatures. Now, you might say, on the Ark of the Covenant, there's only two cherubim. That's right. There's only two creatures there. But when Solomon builds the temple, this is a cool thing. When Solomon builds the temple within the Holy of Holies, he makes these two huge cherubim. One on this side of the Holy of Holies, one on this side. They're touching wingtips. The other wing is touching each side of the wall. And between them, they bring the Ark of the Covenant that has the mercy seat, the two cherubim carved into the mercy seat. So you have four cherubim at that time, paralleling the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4. Again, this is like a picture. It's a model of heaven itself. Now, interesting thing, kind of taking it a step further, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 18, where David has received the blueprints for the temple itself, and David wanted so desperately to build the temple of the Lord, but God said, "You can't. You're a man of war. You have too much blood on your hands. Your son Solomon's going to build the temple." So David, what he did is he got the blueprints for the temple. He actually amassed the gold and the materials. And when it talks about the gold that he had for, you know, the table of showbread and the candelabra and all, it says in 1 Chronicles 20:18, and it says, "And refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction of the chariot," that is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. He has the gold here for the cherubim, but it's referred to as the chariot, as if this is not only God's throne, but this is how God raced as a king, if you will, among his people. Now, again, check out some of these verses in the Psalm, Psalm 18:10. It says, "And he rode upon a cherub," referring to God, "and flew." He flew upon the wings of the wind. In Psalm 68:17, it says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. the Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place, referring again, paralleling the concept of the chariot with the angelic beings, as God again pictured as a king riding here through his creation. Now, I bring that up again, and before I lock in what I'm going to say with this, I wanted to give you a couple of quotes from a couple of different commentators. Matthew Henry says, David here gave Solomon the pattern called a chariot, for the angels are the chariot of God. Albert Barnes writes in his notes concerning the chariot of the cherubims, the cherubim are themselves the chariot upon which Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, rides. And also in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it says, the chariot of the cherubim, the expanded wings of the cherubim formed what was figuratively called the throne of God, and so they were emblematic of rapid motion. The throne to seat was spoken of as a chariot. Now, I say all that because we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. It's like a picture. It's like a pattern of a model of heaven. And now you've got the concept of it being called a chariot, right? And the psalm speaking of God riding upon the cherub, the angelic beings, or riding in the chariot. And then we think about Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 10. You remember Ezekiel, when he had that vision by the river Kibar. And he saw this thing coming at him that was, I mean, it would be like UFO sightings today. And as it came at him, there were these four living creatures that paralleled very closely the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4. And they could fly. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 1, above their heads, remember, the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim. And that's where he speaks. Above their head, Ezekiel writes, there was a throne, and the one sitting upon it had the appearance of the glory of the Lord. Isn't that exciting when you look at that? It's like this picture you have of reality, what really takes place with the Lord, as it were, as a king, going throughout his creation upon the angelic beings. And then in Ezekiel chapter 10, which is going to be somewhat pertinent to what we're talking about today, because of the sin of Israel, the glory of the Lord there with the chariot of God, if you will, the four living creatures, the cherubim with the wheels within a wheel and all that hard stuff to understand in Ezekiel. It begins to lift up and the glory of the Lord begins to depart from the temple. The glory leaves because of the sin of his people. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 4 as the glory of God departs from Israel. Interesting. It was interesting to me. So anyway, they bring the ark into battle, chapter 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." You see kind of how the Philistines looked at God, looked at it, you know, just a pagan way, but still the reputation of Israel still around. How God had brought the plagues upon Egypt, how God had destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Remember, God said, "I'm going to put the terror within the people, your enemies," the fear of God, basically, in them. And so here the Philistines, you know, God has come into the camp of the Israelites. Woe, woe to us. What are we going to do? Look how the enemy responds when God's people has God in their midst. There's a parallel. There's a principle in that. The enemy says, "Woe to me," when he sees God in the midst of his people. You follow the parallel there? You know, we look at the devil and look at him as a very fierce being, which we should. He is a formidable foe. He is much more powerful than any single one of us. He could take us out in a heartbeat. The devil is a created being, but he's referred to in Ezekiel 28 as the anointed cherub that covers. So it looks like there's different rankings of angelic beings as well as demonic beings. You have angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim that are mentioned in the angelic realm. You have, in the demonic realm, Paul speaks of principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And so you have Lucifer, i.e. the devil, who is referred to in Ezekiel 28 as the anointed cherub, a formidable foe. He's powerful, much too powerful for any single human being. But as a child of God, you're not just any certain human being, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You are the temple of the living God. And John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so when the enemy sees God and his people, he goes, woe is me. That's a formidable foe coming against me. And it's an important truth to realize. So often people, even Christians, look at Satan as an equal opposite to God. You have God who is all powerful and good, and then you have Satan who is all powerful and evil. That's not true. Satan isn't all powerful. Though he is powerful, he isn't all powerful. He has limited power. The book of Job is a great example of that. Satan wants to take Job out. God is the one who gives him the leash, basically. You can go this far, no further. So God is the one who is all powerful and sovereign over all. If you wanted to get an equal opposite to Satan, you would probably pick someone like Michael. Michael the archangel. He's the only one in Scripture that's referred to as an archangel. We read about him in Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 12, where he's referred to as a chief prince and a great prince. And also in the book of Jude, he's referred to there as an archangel. And even though he is very powerful, he doesn't have a flippant attitude towards his enemy, the devil. It refers to the devil and Michael disputing over the body of Moses, but Michael doesn't throw a railing accusation against the devil. He simply says, the Lord rebuke you. Michael, again, is a very powerful, powerful angelic being. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Angels are powerful, and they're there. They're here to help you. I have a picture above our fireplace. My folks asked me years ago, do you want, you know, for your birthday, do you want patio furniture or do you want this picture? I said, I want that picture. I'm not going to be sitting on the patio. I want that picture. And it's the caption underneath it is Psalm 91. And it speaks about God's protection over his children. Don't you love that picture? I was able to find it on the internet so I could pop it up there. Michael, the archangel, would be a good parallel to Satan. Satan is a created being, the anointed cherub that covers, and he's evil. He rebelled against God. Pride filled his heart. According to Revelation 12, he took a third of the angels with him. Those are the demons. Michael, on the other hand, a created being, an archangel, but he's good. In Revelation chapter 12, we hear about a war that takes place in heaven where Michael is fighting with the dragon, with Satan. And it says in Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Satan is powerful, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Even Michael can defeat him. You have the Spirit of the living God living within you. So again, as we abide in Christ, and this is the key, I believe, as we stay plugged into the vine, for the branches apart from the vine cannot bear any fruit. Remember, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But like Paul said in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I believe the key is abiding close to the heart of God. And then the enemy goes, woe is me, for there comes a child of God with the Spirit of God living within. And so, anyway, here are the Philistines. But notice what the Philistines do when they see, when they hear that God has come in to the midst of Israel. And again, remember, this is the children of Israel bringing the Ark of the Covenant in. They're depending on that, but their lives aren't right with the Lord. So just because they bring the box in, the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't mean they're going to have the victory. But the Philistines, they like pump themselves up in verse 9. They say, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. That's a major defeat. 30,000 defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines, again, as I said, formidable enemy of Israel. Remember in the days of the judges, Samson came into power. The Philistines were the ones that he was battling against. Philistines still a formidable foe at this time, and they get the victory over the children of Israel as 30,000 are killed. A couple of interesting quotes here concerning archaeology and this battle. Coming out of the Bible Reader's Companion, it says, excavations suggest that Shiloh was destroyed about 1050 BC. It seems possible the Philistines destroyed the city after the battle described in this chapter here. And then this is something out of David Guzak's commentary. It says, in the late 1970s, a five-line inscription was found on a grain silo in the ruins of Isbet Sarta, which is Ebenezer the other place where the Philistines were encamped, Aphek. When deciphered, it was found to contain a Philistine account of this battle, the capture of the ark, even specifically mentioning the priest Hophni. This is the earliest known extra-biblical reference to an Old Testament event. That from David Guzak's commentary. I thought that was kind of interesting, just in light of the event itself, the victory of the Philistines over Israel here. 30,000 dead, verse 11. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. So this is a messenger from the battle to bring news back to Shiloh. I read somewhere that they felt that it was about 20 miles from the battle front back to Shiloh. That would be a long ways to go if you're a soldier that's just running from the enemy and have to run that kind of a distance. Jewish tradition, and that's all this is Jewish tradition claims that this man from the tribe of Benjamin is young Saul, who will become the first king of Israel. But that's just Jewish tradition, but I thought it was interesting, and so I passed that along to you. Verse 13, now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Isn't that interesting? He's got two sons out in battle. His heart's trembling for the ark of God. He's concerned about that more than he's concerned about his two sons. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Now, it says that Eli was sitting by the wayside watching. I don't know if this was the main entrance into the city, but you're going to remember that Eli is old, he's blind, and you get this picture that Eli is there trembling, waiting for news, and the man comes in and runs right past him, and then Eli hears the commotion in the city, and then the guy comes back and tells Eli. I don't know if that's how it happened, but I guess it can be read that way. Verse 15, it says Eli was, and the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim, verse 15, that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. It's like he gives him the news from bad to worse. Israel has fled before the Philistines, bad. And there has been a great slaughter among the people, worse. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, worser. And the ark of God has been captured, the worst possible news. They've taken, the enemy has taken the ark of God, that which symbolizes the presence of the Lord. Then it happened, verse 18, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. Do you think it's interesting? It's the news about the ark, not about his sons, that overwhelms Eli. The ark's been captured. It's like as if he faints or he just falls over backwards. Bam, heavy man, 98 years old. Maybe he's heavy because, remember again, his sons, maybe he himself, were eating of the offerings, indulging themselves beyond the portions they were to get. I don't know. Kind of read that in there maybe. But he falls over, breaks his neck, and he dies. Do you remember, this was back in chapter 2, when a man of God came to Eli. And we're not told who he was a prophet of the Lord, but he came and he spoke that judgment would come to the house of Eli. He said that the priesthood is going to be transferred out of your family, and we know that that takes place down in the days of Solomon. But he said, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're going to die in the same day. And this is where it's coming to pass right here. Both Hophni and Phinehas, they're killed. Eli at this time, he dies at the news of it. And then we read even worse news. In verse 19, it says, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child. So this is one of the wicked priests, the sons of Eli, Phinehas. His wife was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death. Check that out. She's pregnant. She's about ready to give birth. She hears the news, the tragedy. The ark of God's been captured. Eli, her father-in-law, is dead. Her husband, Phinehas, is dead. And it seems like it sends her into labor at that time. And going through labor, she ends up dying as she gives birth to this child. About that time, verse 20, of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. She did not answer, nor did she regard it. Remember, having a child in those days when it was a son, it was a big deal. Yeah, and again, it's that culture. It was a much bigger deal than just having a baby in general. Then she named the child Ichabod, inglorious, no glory. Again, remember, names meant something back in those days especially. So the child, how'd you like to go through life? As your name being no, oh, here comes no glory. Here comes Ichabod. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. That's her main focus. It's not, oh, my husband is dead, or oh, my father-in-law is dead. The ark of God has been captured. You see how important, and to their credit, really, and Eli's credit as well. I mean, it's admirable that they have such a love for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. But here they say, the glory of God is left. Now again, God's glory is more than just in a box. But to them, this represented the presence of God. And they realized that God's glory has left. It has left the land of Israel. It has gone over to Philistine territory. Now in reality, God's blessing, God's glory, if you will, was already gone because they weren't living uprightly before the Lord. Let's look at Psalm 78 for a minute. This is an account in Psalm 78 of this very incident right here where the Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. Psalm chapter 78, and we're going to begin from verse 58 as we close things up here. Psalm chapter 78. Just jumping in at verse 58. It says, for they provoked him to anger, referring to the children of Israel provoking God to anger with their high places, their idolatry, and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. Psalm 78, verse 59. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. Remember, this again is where Eli was at, where the Ark of the Covenant was at. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity. He's referring to the Ark of the Covenant there. Delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword, the defeat of the army of Israel, and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. The priests fell by the sword, Hophni and Phinehas dying in the battle. And their widows made no lamentation. Maybe that's a hint to Hophni and Phinehas's, or in this case that we're looking at, Phinehas's widow, as she's giving birth to Ichabod and dying. It's not like she's regarding the death of her husband, but regarding the fact that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. Interesting, isn't it, as you look at the history and the account of the battle that took place. Later on, when the southern kingdom of Judah is about ready to be taken captive by the Babylonians, God is speaking through Jeremiah the prophet, and he's warning them of the destruction that is yet to come on the southern kingdom of Judah, and he uses this event in Shiloh as an example. In Jeremiah 7, verse 12, but go down to my place which was in Shiloh where I set my name at first and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Go back and look at Shiloh. And again, this is God speaking through Jeremiah to the people in Jerusalem at this time. In verse 14 of Jeremiah 7, it says, therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, referring to the temple in Jerusalem, in which you trust, and to this place which I give to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. I'm going to destroy the temple just like I had Israel be overtaken by the Philistines and the ark go into captivity. And Jeremiah 26:6, then I will make this house, referring to the temple in Jerusalem, like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. The glory departing from Israel because of their sin. Tragically, the same thing could be said of many churches, ministries, and even individual Christians today, that the glory has departed. Why? Because they're not walking uprightly before the Lord like they once did. Just as one example, not meaning to poke at anything, but one example, one of the latest issues of World Magazine, some of you who get that, the cover story was about the division that's coming within the Episcopal Church right now, because a pro-gay or actively gay woman has been assigned as the bishop over a number of churches in the Arizona area. And a lot of the churches underneath it that don't agree with that and want to go and live and serve uprightly before the Lord are now splitting, or they have at least the tough decision to make to split from the Episcopal Church. I say tough decision because when they make the decision to go, they go solo. I mean, they leave the building and everything they've invested in over the years behind to the organization. And it's not only happening in the Episcopal Church. I know it's happening in the Presbyterian Church right now and other denominations. Movements that started out good by godly people, and as time goes along, they just kind of end up going through the motions. Eli is a great example of that. I mean, as time went on, as kids are getting off and abusing their privileges, Eli isn't rebuking them. He's not reining them in, kind of just going through religion, you know, as going through the motions and all, and finally God's hand of blessing is just removed from him. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, and then having a form of godliness, they deny the power. Have a form of godliness. They go through the religious rituals. They come to church, they play church, but there's no power. There's no glory of God there because they're not walking uprightly before the Lord. It's a message to all of us, I think, as a church body, but also to us as individuals. You know, what are we doing with our lives? Are we going through the motions? Or are we really surrendered to the Lord? I kind of leave you with this. This is what came to my mind. Oftentimes what I'm sharing is not target preaching. Oftentimes it's like the Lord speaking to my heart. It's like, Steve, you need to hear this. And I pass on what I get, okay? I think about the parable of the seed in the soils. Remember that Jesus talked about, the seed that fell by the wayside and around rocky ground and then the thorny places and then in the good soil and all. And with all of that, you really only have 25% in that parable that are bearing fruit for the Lord. Okay, you remember that? In that 25% that are bearing fruit, it says some bore 30, some bore 60, and some bore 100. Do you remember that? Different levels of maturity, of fruition, I guess is the word I want. Now, I don't know if the interpretation on that is this is just the opportunities the Lord gives to different people, which there's a truth in that. It's like, probably no one in this room will have the kind of opportunities that Billy Graham has had, where you can speak before hundreds of thousands of people and present the gospel. Okay, so there's different levels of opportunity. Maybe an interpretation on that is that some people have the opportunity to bear 30-fold, some 60, some 100. You know, maybe that's the idea. Or maybe the interpretation is how much effort we put into it, regardless of our opportunities. In other words, we have these opportunities that the Lord gives us throughout our life, and maybe we put 30% effort towards it. Yeah, you know, this is good enough. I'll do this for the Lord, for the kingdom. Or maybe we put more, 60%. Or maybe we're totally 100% surrendered to the Lord, giving 110% for the kingdom. I think about Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3, where here's a man that is at the end of his life. He's at his first imprisonment. And as he's writing back to the Philippians, he said, it's not that I've attained. Now, you look at Paul and you think, man, he is the model of a Christian here. He's given his entire life, all of these missionary journeys, persecuted all the way through and standing strong. He says, it's not that I've attained, neither am perfected, but I'm pressing on. Isn't that awesome? He's at the end of his life. I haven't made it. I am pressing on. I see the goal line, and I'm reaching forward to that. I want to attain to all that God has created me to be. May that be our hearts as we go about this week, to be all that God has created us to be. Amen? All right. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And Ryan, if you could come and close us with a song. They'll have some elders, or we'll have some elders at the front of the church here that be here to pray for you for any need that you might have. So we encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity. And most importantly, I mean, the most important message that can be brought is that Jesus loves you. He died for you, and he died to forgive your sins. And if you've never come to God through Jesus, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, to forgive you of your sins, then come forward and pray with the elders that'll be here, and they'll lead you to the Lord and to a wonderful relationship that you can enjoy. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, God, for your word and, Lord, just how it so applies to our lives today. And Father, my prayer for each one of your children that are listening to my voice, I pray that you would fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that we would be continually filled, that we might buy up every single opportunity that you lay in our path to bring fruit for the kingdom of God. That's our heart's desire, Father. May you give us that desire, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.